Well, the topic that we want to consider this morning is the topic of mentorship, and your papers are being handed out. What we like to do in these meetings is give you a hard copy and just kind of read through it with some annotations, and that way we all know what is being said, and there is immense accountability because now it's in print. So as they're doing that, let me just give you a couple of notes on this particular paper. This is a bit of, dare I say, mishmash, because what I've tried to do here is to be as practical, giving as many illustrations as I could think of throughout the course of the paper, which limits in some way the exegesis or the logical defense of the topic, at least it did in my head. So I hope it makes sense. That's not a great introduction, but here we go. In the fall of 1985, I arrived on the campus of the Master's College in Southern California, a 19-year-old Arminian baptismal regenerationalist with a rather unsanctified Christian track record. Besides the zits, remarkably poor style, relational awkwardness, and 6'8" frame with a paltry 185 pounds clinging to it, I did not have a lot going for me. I had not been well taught the Word of God. I was typically self-centered and rather proud of the fact that I was not American. But the Lord was on the move at the Master's College in those days, and by His grace I was soon swooped up in His doings. The buzzword of the time was discipleship. We were told that everyone should be discipling someone else of the same gender, much to the dismay of one girl I knew. Yes, I did have a girl ask me to disciple her. It wasn't an attractive proposition, if you know what I mean. And it's Monday morning. So we were told that everyone should be discipling someone else and that everybody should be getting discipled. It was such a part of the campus ethos that the question, who is discipling you, became as common as what's on the exam. Now, there are all kinds of things that can go wrong in such an environment, not the least of which is a jockeying for position to get the A-list discipler. But with all the dangers, there was immense good, at least in the life of this kid, patient Tim. Tim and I began meeting weekly. He was a USC grad doing a year of Bible training, and I was, well, what I just said. He was the consummate cool by 80s standards, and I was still wearing potato sack shorts. My wife informed me last night, no, those were sugar sack shorts, as if that's better. He had evangelized fellow students at USC. I had never told anyone about Jesus. He had a serious girlfriend. I was profoundly single. To this day, I am not sure what possessed Tim to spend time with me. He's gone on to be a remarkably successful businessman and godly leader in his church, and I would like to think that the torture I put him through is what got him there. Friday mornings would roll around, and I would trudge up to his dorm room at 6:30 a.m. The time would start with teaching. At first, he would teach me things he was learning from the Word, or subjects like humility, pride, purity. Later, I would do the teaching, and Tim would evaluate. Never more than 5 minutes long, I still have some of those little preaching outlines. Our time would then turn to more personal issues. Was I reading the Bible? Praying? A schedule of the past week and the week to come were presented. I even made up my first budget. How easy it was to budget when you only made $400 a semester. Entertainment, zero. And so these times were full of biblical, practical, and wise instruction, and a thing I had not thought a lot of before, which was accountability. Now someone I respected was holding a mirror up to my life and helping me to get some things together. We only met for about 7 months, but I often wonder where my life would have gone if the Lord had not injected Tim into it. And they told two friends. What Tim did with me, I soon started doing with others. Granted, much of this was still messed up with pride, self-reliance, and a tendency to confuse doctrine with preference. But since 1985, there has really never been a time in my life when I was not meeting with other men, seeking to urge them on in their walk with Jesus. To my great joy, many of these men have gone on to become far better Christians than me. But not everyone has had this experience. I have met pastors who not only do not mentor, but who do not even build friendships. Perhaps they were not naturally relational growing up, went to a large university without any Christian influences, then jumped into seminary where being known for who they really were was more intimidating than a Greek final. They may have graduated seminary only to be picked up by a church in a denomination where pastoral fraternities were more akin to Canadian Idol than a brotherhood of laborers. And what I mean by that is, if you watch Canadian Idol, too bad. But if you do, you'll know that there is this obvious competition to outdo everyone else. And in my trip around the block, I've noticed that pastors can be very good at that. When they finally made a friend in their congregation and began to open their lives, they were crushed to have that brother gossip thing spoken in confidence. And so they end up like the cocooned preacher that once told me, "I never make friends in the church. I tried it once." Or perhaps they decided to take on some young buck with ministry aspirations only to have him attempt a spiritual coup d'etat or abandon him at the moment of greatest need. There is no question that mentoring other men is risky. Just ask Jesus. I have two goals for this paper. The first is to win your heart to the concept of mentoring. The second is to fill your mind with lots of practical ideas on how you might do it. Thus, I will flip back and forth between biblical instruction and personal story. For the record, I do not believe these are equally authoritative. Yet mentoring other men has been a part of the DNA of Grace Fellowship Church. We have not always done it well, but by God's grace, we are learning and seeking ways to improve it. So I hope to fill your mind with lots of examples of things we do, not because we do everything right, far from it, but because hearing how one church has worked out the principle of mentorship may give you ideas on how to train the young men in your context. So a biblical mandate for training men. Over the past few years, I have tried to discern if my desire for mentoring men is a gospel priority or just a matter of preference, a practice so much a part of my early life that it's second nature, like going to church on Sunday. I've had many conversations with fellow pastors who believe that discipling, mentoring, training, whatever we choose to call it, is really a matter of choice or gifting or background, not a required duty to be discharged in our ministry. However, the more I ponder this ministry and read my Bible, the more convinced I am that it is a gospel priority for pastors to train men for the ministry, and that every pastor must, in some capacity, be involved in training the next generation of pastors. That is a bold statement to make, but I hope to prove it to you from the Word of God. Now, you knew this was coming. 2 Timothy 2. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." I sometimes wonder if our love of conferences and books about ministry has resulted in neglect for the pastoral theology of the book. Paul wrote two letters to Timothy and one to Titus that are a gift to every pastor until the Lord returns. These letters lay out an entire job description with qualifications for the man of God. That observation alone says something. These are mentoring books, full of data meant to do the very thing that Paul instructed Timothy to do in the passage just read. It is a non-negotiable duty of every pastor to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also a certain body of truth. Let me make four observations from this passage. Number one. Mentoring takes grace. Notice, first of all, that mentoring requires grace. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The illustrations that Paul chooses at the end of this paragraph only confirm this. Soldiers, athletes, and farmers spend huge amounts of time in preparation for the respective battles, races, and harvests. Soldiers that go AWOL, athletes that fudge training, and farmers that neglect seeding and weeding will not do well in the end. If you think over what Paul writes, you will observe that training men to take in the gospel will cost large amounts of time and effort. And that requires grace, because most of us shy away from that kind of long-term hard work. But God gives grace to the humble. There is abundant grace for you to train faithful men. This moves the entire activity away from egotistic cloning into dependent, spirit-empowered serving. We need strength for this duty, and God will provide it. This foundation must be squarely in place if we're going to accomplish any spiritual good in the life of a brother. Mentoring also takes active impartation. Let me be clear that this duty of entrusting is far more than preaching one sermon a week. It is more than preaching two sermons a week. It is even more than going old school and preaching two sermons and a prayer meeting meditation per week. The charge of Paul to Timothy is for this young pastor to duplicate what his mentor did with him. Timothy was to entrust something. Precisely, he was to entrust what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. You have probably heard it said that the word entrust, paratithemi, means to deposit for safekeeping. It is to give something to another, for them to take care of it. It is a committal. When I die, my will entrusts my minor children to a faithful relative. I give them not only my kids, but the authority to dispose of all my earthly belongings in a manner that will provide, or rather protect, benefit, and love my children. Yet my written will is not enough for this to become a reality. I must ensure that these sponsors are willing and able to take on this duty, that they understand my requests, and of course I must die. If a pastor vests his fulfillment of this entrusting ministry into his pulpit alone, he's dreaming. How many of you have drifted already through this boring paper? Think of how many words you've said that well-intentioned members of your church have completely ignored. Minds wander. Misunderstandings persist, and men nod in agreement to doctrines they completely dismiss once they really understand them. Anybody have that experience? The only way to entrust is to be so involved in a man's life that you really know what he believes. Without going into a long defense, I will suggest that what Timothy had heard in public proclamation and that which other faithful witnesses confirmed as true was the gospel. By gospel here in the footnote, I am referring not only to the good news of salvation in Jesus alone for all who repent of sin and put faith in Him alone for salvation, but to the entire body of truth delivered once for all to the saints, sometimes referred to as the faith. This truth has been collected into the 66 books of the Bible. There is much literature on what Paul meant by the phrase for which I commend you to the commentaries. So there's some dispute about what was meant, what did Paul intend here. I'm just telling you what I think it is. I'm not going to defend it. So Paul gravely commits the gospel to Timothy for him to protect and teach. But Timothy is expressly commanded to protect it by further publicizing it and stitching it into the warp and woof of a certain group of men. The gospel is not to be hidden in a handkerchief, but invested in men. It is not to be kept buried for safekeeping, but worked into the lives of living, breathing, dying men. The once delivered word of God must be made alive in the hearts of men so that it does not become a museum piece, visible but ignored. And you cannot judge your success in this endeavor until you are personally involved in a man's life. It takes identification. Paul's instructions demand selectivity. Mentoring is not done with a shotgun. Mentoring is done with a rifle. Not every man is a target. Timothy is instructed by Paul to look for two characteristics in the men in Ephesus, faithful and able to teach. The subjects of our entrustment cannot be chosen by ballot or availability. They must be men we seek out because we observe them living a faithful life and because they show genuine promise for being able to teach. This does not mean that non-teachers cannot grasp the gospel. Rather, it is a command to make sure that whatever church you are at, you are actively training the men who can teach. Sometimes our churches have scholastic men who have no teaching gift. They are great receptors to our pontifications, and we may be tempted to spend our mentoring time with them. In fact, the men who are able to teach may rub us the wrong way. I'm not sure he really grasps the finer details of justification by grace through faith. And our response may be to avoid those men. Brothers, teachers are going to teach. Make sure they are teaching the right stuff. Fourthly, it takes a toll. Good soldiers die in battle. Amazing athletes suffer career-ending injuries. I could use some career-ending energy right now. Hard-working farmers lose crops. Not every pastor is going to have a 100% success rate in his mentoring. The Apostle Paul is prototypical in this regard. Throughout the course of his public ministry, he mentors John Mark, Timothy, Titus, Demas, Silas, Aquila, Luke, Crescens, Epaphroditus, Onesimus, others. Beyond mere names, this is a list of evangelists, church planters, elders, Bible authors, missionaries, and traders. There is a great risk in investing your life in another man. Two men I have had mentoring relationships with have abandoned the faith and fallen into horrible sin. One man jeopardized my reputation by attributing statements to me that I never made and kindly emailed them to most evangelical leaders where I lived. Thank you very much. Another man got so angry at me for addressing flagrant sin in his life that for a time I genuinely feared for my own life. I feared significant physical harm. Besides this, men don't show up for meetings. They make you look bad in public when they fail. They offend your family, eat your food, forget to thank you. And I wonder, just wonder, if it is a fear of these kinds of inconveniences that causes some pastors to do ministry rather than to reproduce ministry. Relational discomfort and being sinned against are no excuse for neglecting our duties. Further, I'm going to suggest that Nike is right. No pain, no gain, therefore just do it. Brothers, very little ministry is clean, but the rewards of this one are great. Which of us does not long to write with a gleaming smile, "I am pleased to commend to you Timothy. I have no one like him." That didn't happen in a vacuum. Examples of mentoring relationships. Before considering the actual practice of mentoring, take a moment with me to scan over the testaments and observe how often this discipleship takes place. Moses, Joshua. Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, eventually became the leader replacement of the master. Moses took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the whole congregation while Eleazar laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Years later, it would be written of Joshua, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all the Lord had commanded Moses." Joshua 11:15. Here is a remarkable mentoring relationship. Without becoming a Moses clone, Joshua fulfilled all that Moses asked of him to the glory of God. Elijah, Elisha. Hopefully this will come up in our discussion. Although their relationship appears to be a little weird, can anyone explain to me why Elijah kept trying to ditch Elisha? I don't get it. You can fill me in. There is no question that a form of discipleship existed. It appears that Elisha had followed and learned from Elijah for many years. The idiom, passing the mantle, originated from this event and expresses the idea of taking an office or message from another and discharging it yourself. Jehoiada, Joash. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, very rare in that part of the history of the world to live that long, a mercy from God to the nation. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and toward God in his house. Jehoiada proved a good mentor in life, but Joash was not a good disciple. Shortly after his mentor's death, Joash fell into grave sin, capped off by the murder of Jehoiada's son. Paul and Timothy. It may not be a more detailed biblical mentoring relationship than this one. We will examine it in greater detail further on. Jesus and the 12. Here the master mentor teaches by example and precept what it means to train other men. This example too will receive greater examination in a moment. Discipling defined and described. For the sake of this paper, what I intend by the words mentoring, discipling, and training other men is the long-term, full-orbed process of imparting to another man the faith, helping him to grow in his cross-centered sanctification, and teaching him the art of Christian pastoral ministry. I do not believe that mentoring is to be restricted to men aspiring to the office of elder, though that activity must take priority. Personally, I've discipled all kinds of men in our church, but if I am not mentoring my potential replacement, I am not fulfilling 2 Timothy 2:1-2. So it is imparting the faith. As Paul made clear to Timothy, there is a body of doctrine that every under-shepherd of Christ's flock must know and understand. This requires, first of all, that we know what we believe and are able to defend it from the Word. It also requires that we are able to articulate it. But as I have already stressed, we must not deceive ourselves that proclamation alone is what Paul was getting at in this description of discipleship. Not only must these men know the facts of the gospel must own them. Richard Baxter touched on this in The Reformed Pastor when he wrote, "We must study how to convince and get within men, and how to bring each truth to the quick." True mentoring involves everything from working on projects together to reading specific books. In all of this, the wise mentor will be seeking to inject truth. For instance, you may learn a great deal about a man, For instance, you may learn a great deal about how a man handles opposition by the way he responds to losing in sports, being the brunt of a joke, or the manner in which he survives his finals week. By carefully observing how he lives, you will gain insight into what he really believes. So, does he nod in agreement to the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty? Wonderful. Then why does he pout off the rink, clench his teeth through the joke, and melt down during finals? If I am going to entrust to him the truth of divine sovereignty, I must address these patterns of behavior as being rooted in a misapprehension or lack of faith in the sovereign God, helping his sanctification. Paul David Tripp once wrote, a wonderful sentence, "My self-perception is as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I am going to see myself clearly, I need you to hold the mirror of God's Word in front of me." I was looking at carnival mirrors with my family this summer. We were at a place where they had those up, and this little quote came to mind as I suddenly was short. It was great. I was short. Our self-perception is like looking into a carnival mirror. It is distorted. The carnival mirror we peer into, the mirrors that we peer into, work in reverse. They take our I-beam sin and make it appear as a speck. And they distort grace into something akin to a nice shirt we picked out. None of us are exempt from this disfigured self-analysis. Therefore, the wise man will seek out others to lovingly observe patterns in his life that are out of step with the gospel. The pastor who practices this discipline will have an avenue into other men's lives as he mentors them. Stuart Olyott once mentioned that he thought it very arrogant of some pastors to critique an aspiring preacher's sermon at length, while making it clear no one dare snip around his own sermon. One of the most effective ways to train men in preaching can be to have them evaluate your sermons week by week with you. It will do great things for your humility. It will make them willing for similar critique, and you might end up being a better preacher and a better pastor. That being said, the mentor cannot excuse himself from speaking loving observations of areas that need change into the life of the man he trains. I knew one situation where a young seminary graduate had taken an associate position at a fine church. The folks of that church were dying under his preaching. It was, by all accounts, quite miserable. Boring, fuzzy, self-congratulatory, and regularly missing the entire point of the passage. But no one was telling him. Now, what possible good is that? More than likely, he sensed the disapproval and tried even harder to please men, which at best resulted in man-pleasing, and at worst developed all kinds of nasty public speaking habits. Again, it caused me to wonder if some of our reticence to address sin in a brother is not a result of our own bob and weave as we attempt to cover up our own sin. That can be true with me. If I'm not dealing with my own stuff, I'm not going to deal with it in somebody else. Godly men have tender consciences, and perhaps it feels unbearable to address sin in another that you know is in you. The cure for this is not to avoid mentoring. The solution is to humble yourself, confess your sin, open your life up to the men who need training. Mentoring involves the teaching the how of ministry. Where would we be without 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and books like The Christian Ministry by Bridges, or Lectures to My Students, just the best book ever? These are wonderful resources, and I am sure you have a bookshelf more. Yet, pastoral ministry is something far better caught than taught, and really both are needed. Howard Hendricks once outlined the discipling methodology of Jesus in 6 parts. Tell them what, tell them why, show them how, do it with them, let them do it, deploy them. Take, for example, preaching from the Gospel of Mark. Tell them what? Mark 1:14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Tell them why. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Show them how. He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, casting out demons. The 12 were with him. Do it with them. He went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Let them do it. Then he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, and then deployed them. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." I would suggest that every aspect of pastoral ministry could be entrusted in a similar way. Evangelism, funerals, elder visits, counseling, childcare, prayer, hospital visits. The good mentor understands that he must both instruct in these things and model them. That will mean the inconvenience of bringing another body along and teaching what you are doing. It will eventually mean standing back and letting him do it, and later offering encouragement and correction. And finally, it will mean letting him go in your stead. But you will notice that there is an order to this. Jesus did not send out the 12 43 days into his 3.5-year public ministry. Deployment must come last. I have watched too many pastors act like getting somebody to cover for you on vacation is mentoring. That is not mentoring. That is unfair. Paul's example agrees with this. Timothy traveled with Paul for some time before being left in one church. Think of the sermons he heard and persecutions he witnessed. The same was true with Titus. We read of Demas in good stead long before we read of his denial of the faith. Aquila was sewing leather with Paul in Corinth all day before he was explaining the word of God more accurately to Apollos in Ephesus. Men must first understand the message and know why it is crucial before they can begin to minister. And once their ministry begins, it ought to be under the loving eye of a brother who will help along the way. What a day it must have been. Just think of it. In the life of Titus, to get that letter. Just insert your name. Hugh. The letter of Hugh. What would you say? It was huge, right? When they call you telemarketing. Huge. You just get a letter. It's addressed to you. And it's the letter of Titus. Imagine the feelings of confidence bolstered, the faith affirmed, the selection of elders strengthened, the desires to preach Christ impassioned. I mean, who can read write a Titus 3 without a fire being kindled? How much more if that's addressed to you personally? Show them how, man. Do it with them. Let them do it. Deploy them. Both Jesus and Paul seem to follow that simple model. Interlude. The place of the seminary. Full disclosure. I went to a seminary. In a very, very kind providence, I actually graduated from a seminary. Not only that, I spent many years teaching at a seminary here in Toronto, Toronto Baptist Seminary. Keith and Kirk are both here. I believe in the seminary. What I do not support, however, is the notion of seminary alone. Having been on both sides of the lectern, I can confidently say that 99.997% of men in seminary will experience significant failure apart from a mentoring relationship with a local church pastor. How much heartache in our churches could be avoided if our pastors were actively mentoring their replacements? You all know the story of the wet-behind-the-ears graduate who splits a church over infralapsarianism in his third month at the church. The idealism of the classroom can be a horrible model for real, live ministry. The seminary can offer things I never could. My abilities in Hebrew have, shall we say, declined over the years. My time to research doctrinal aberrations is extremely limited. I cannot read only the latest theological journeys, for I have to save some reading time to understand the scope of this world. I love biblical theology, but if required to train the next generation of pastors on my own, we would soon have a church of confusion. I need help. The most effective means of help in this regard is the academy. If, and that if is big on purpose, that institution has two things in place. One, orthodoxy. And secondly, a love for the church. My own view is that seminary ought to be reserved for indoctrination, not show me the options and let me pick confusion. Thus, you need to send your men to those schools that know their doctrine, support it in practice, and teach it. But the other necessary factor is that the institution has a genuine love for the local church, and that love must be reflected in how it operates. I love schools like the Master's Seminary and Toronto Baptist Seminary that elevate local church membership and ministry to a requirement for seminary attendance. I imagine Southern is the same way, is it not, Michael? There's a requirement for church ministry. I say may their tribe prosper, and may more seminaries be quick to organize their schedules, requirements, and curriculum in a way that serves the church rather than just expecting the church to serve them. In our own just local area, we have about 8 students from Toronto Baptist Seminary, and it works great. We love having them. Part of the reason I don't teach at Toronto Baptist Seminary anymore was I want to spend more time with those guys. There's able-bodied men that are more gifted than me that can teach at the seminary, but we want to do our part as the church in supporting the seminary, and we need to be thankful for schools like that that are eager to work with churches in the training of men. The practice of mentoring. Exposure, practice, and responsibility. Those are the 3 big ideas that need to be present in a mentoring structure. Exposure. I recall reading a book on hospital visitation. It was very helpful. And by the end, I dreaded making my first hospital visit. Even though I knew what to do and say, I had no idea what it looked like. That first summer of my pastoral ministry, I went with my father-in-law for an afternoon of visitation. I learned more in those few hours than 23 books or lectures could have taught me. I was a sponge. Now, this was not some prearranged training exercise. This was just Dad saying, hey, would you like to go with me to visit some folks? In the car, I jumped, but I learned great things about being purposeful, asking hard questions, showing love, praying well, reading the scriptures, looking in people's eyes, staying focused on the cross, and not getting freaked out by smells and sounds. And that was just in one afternoon. Probably the foundational way we serve men training for ministry is to expose them to the life of the church. We invite men to our elders' meetings. We take them on elders' visits. We go with them to the nursing home. We talk about appropriate matters going on in the life of the church. We make it our goal for the man we have sent out as a pastor that... We make it our goal for the man we have sent out as pastor that he'll have a good feeling for the nitty-gritty of local church life. Practice. It terrifies some guys, but I think there is a place for role-playing. In my pastoral theology courses, there's some former students here that I taught at Toronto Baptist Seminary, I would have the fellows chair a member meeting and assign someone in the class to be a rabble-rouser. This was, quite frankly, rather fun. But it also had a purpose. It is one thing for them to listen to me talk about what to do. It is another to have to do it on the fly in front of your peers. Some brothers dive-bombed. Some exposed their anger. Some melted in the conflict. And that was just with 8 or 12 guys role-playing in a classroom for a few minutes. There are many duties of pastoral ministry that can be acted out with evaluation. This gives a man an opportunity to practice what he might do or say in any given situation, and a chance for the mentor to give him feedback on everything from vocabulary to body language. In almost every group of men I have mentored, I have made teaching one another a major component. A few weeks ago, a pastor told me of his first church experience. He had been called to a very fine work, having preached a whopping 4 sermons in his life. 4! It is a wonder, these were his words, both church and pastor survived. Anyway, there is much that can be learned by preaching a 5-minute exposition of a particular passage. In these groups, I require an outline, illustrations, application to the group being taught, and a thorough explanation of the word, phrase, or verse that is being exposited. Often we take the list of elder qualifications found in 1 Timothy and have each man preach one of them. We just go through them in order. I've lost count how many times I have heard these phrases and words taught, yet not once have I not learned something from the worst of teachers. Once a fellow preaches, we evaluate his ministry as a group. We always list what we appreciate first, then maybe add 1 or 2 suggestions or corrections. You have to teach your men how to do this. Build some camaraderie among them. Watch them cheer each other on as they improve by God's grace. I'll just read the footnote 15. Fellows soon figured out that the better your sermon was, the more correction you're likely to hear. Which means if nobody corrects you, you probably need to rethink your sermon. Each man must be taken into account for where he is in life and practice. There are times when standing in front of 4 to 8 guys and speaking for 5 minutes is the most terrifying experience you have ever had. You need to be gentle and encouraging in such a situation. If there are some with the gift of the gab that stand and talk without restraint, let's just say they'll receive a slightly different evaluation. After practice comes responsibility. You cannot judge a man's faithfulness if he has nothing at which to fail. If you don't believe in leaving room for men to make mistakes, you had better read the Gospels again. Just think of the places where Jesus allowed failure. Did he know the conversation of the 12 as they're discussing amongst themselves which of them is the greatest and he's leading the way to Jerusalem? Does he know that's taking place? Absolutely. But he lets it go, right? And then addresses. Actually, if you don't think there's room for failure, you'd better have your wife describe your first 2 years of pastoring to you again. And the collective wisdom of elders is needed in matters like this, but mentors need to find places for their men to prove themselves. Where and how that proving takes place will vary by church, circumstance, availability, gifting, trust, past patterns, and a host of other factors. Regardless, a man is not being entrusted with your car if you keep the keys. This is where the risk factor enters and where most of us get the jitters. Let him preach? In the morning service? Yes. And let him run some important ministry, too. There are few better teachers than Mr. Failure. Nothing teaches the value of something like breaking it. Thankfully, almost everything in the church that breaks can be fixed by God's grace. And a man who fails miserably will learn deep lessons that last a lifetime. And I might add, so might a church. More practical suggestions. Have a plan. Historically, this has been a weak spot for Grace Fellowship Church. We have been working hard to lay out a plan for training the typical seminary student. After this, we hope to expand that plan to include other men who have finished seminary or, because of station in life, have no intention of attending. Plans are just that and quite subject to the will of the Lord. But just having a guy attend our church and while away his ministry hours teaching the grade 2 class or running the overhead projector is not really preparing him for ministry. He needs planned exposure, practice, and responsibility. Now, in that plan, I'll just add, sometimes in our plan, running an overhead projector, which we don't have one, but if that was it, some small way of serving for him, that might be the most important thing. Do that for a year, because you're so proud and arrogant that you just need to serve behind the scenes and do that for a long time and prove faithfulness at a little thing, and then we'll talk about giving you more. We've had guys come that, in our discussions with them, and I mean, you do these things before the Lord, you evaluate them, and you kind of think that's probably the direction you need to go, and he says, well, forget that, and boom, he's gone, because he's got his own agenda. And we kind of think, well, that just proved it, didn't it? Work as a group. Every year I have men that want to meet with me one-on-one. That sounds great until there are two or three of them, and you have to arrange times and schedules. Typically, I pick a day that works for me, then invite all who can make it. Inevitably, this cuts some guys out. I have no great solution for that. Groups also increase the effectiveness of the time. One of the dangers of mentoring, as will be discussed below, is that you might create clones. While in my case, that may not be a bad thing. Clones of you might ruin the church. Working in groups lets other leaders have input, balances some of your extreme statements, qualifies your observations, and helps develop camaraderie. Interlude. Camaraderie. My seminary Greek professor once opined, pastors are the most insecure men in the world. And I laughed at him. They sure don't appear that way in their pulpits, I thought. And that part of my observation was correct. And then I entered the ministry. I could not believe how socially awkward and relationally distant so many pastors were. And through the years, I have observed this phenomenon again and again. While it is true some self-centered men find life in hearing their voice thunder from a pulpit, I think many pastors are more frightened than self-centered. In a strange way, the pulpit can be a very safe place to hide. Can I take a moment, brothers, to urge you to make a friend? If you do not have deep fellowship in your life, I assure you, there are huge areas of neglect that require your personal attention. This pressure to be something in the ministry has driven some men right out of it. Others just slip into a world of quiet study or personal hobbies or become dishrag recipients of abuse, and so much of it is because they do not know how to relate. It behooves us to include training in relationships in our training for the ministry. That's why I love the TPF and Crips before that. That's why I required my seminary students to attend these very meetings. And I'm asking the ones I mentor now to help serve at these meetings because I want them to develop comrades, other pastors who know them and love them and have their back, men who will surround them with encouragement and stand in the path of their pride. Such friends are worth more than gold. Open your life. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Widen your hearts also. Paul wrote Romans 7. I don't do what I want to do. He also regularly shared his personal testimony of conversion, which included sentences like, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. My point is that Paul was open with his life. He let others see what was there, confessed sin, sought repentance, described his sufferings. A good mentor will bring men into his life and even invite their critique and help. Here again, I am certain there will be degrees of relationship with different men. Some men you train are not going to be automatic pals. Others will be dear friends. How much time you have with them and your respective ages and stations in life will all affect how open your life is to one another. But as a general principle, it ought to be our joy to open our hearts to our brothers and invite them into our personal world. Share the load. More than likely, you are not the only one who can train men in your church. The first order ought to be to train other men who will in turn train more men. And this further exposure will help guard against the cult of personality worship or some of the other dangers listed below. Now, what are some of those dangers? Quickly. Creating mini-me's. This is a genuine concern and often the first one listed. I have wondered if it was a fear of just this that caused Lloyd-Jones to choose not to mentor other men. So aware of his strength of character, his own personality, I can picture him reasoning that it would be unfair to mentor a man of lesser fortitude. How thankful I am for MLJ's ministry, a remarkable ministry. But if there was any fault to it, it could be seen in the massive doctrinal shift made by the church within 10 years of his retirement. Like C.H. Spurgeon, MLJ had not trained up a replacement under him. And just as the Metropolitan Tabernacle quickly faded into a mere shadow of what it was, so Westminster Chapel atrophied into an almost unrecognizable form. What if these powerful personalities and remarkable preachers had mentored a group of men beneath them? Only the Lord knows where those churches would be today. So I want to suggest that we must guard against such personality worship, but not to the neglect of our duty to train faithful men. A steady attack on our pride will go a long way in helping to do this, as will sharing the mentoring load. Having our wives around as we hold forth on various issues will also help to keep us in check. Control. You are not Jesus. And even then, consider how much freedom and latitude he permitted his disciples. If there is a danger for the one being mentored to try and become his mentor, there is an equal, perhaps greater danger for the one mentoring to try and make his disciple in his own image. We face the same temptation in parenting, trying to force our children to be us, or more often the case, what we imagine we are. And just as children often grow flustered and rebellious in that kind of home, so your suffocated disciples will look to bolt from the household of faith. It is important to learn the difference between instruction in truth and offering personal opinion on a matter. I shiver at some of the things I can remember saying with gospel authority over the years. We need to be men that keep the real gospel central in all of life, and that includes training. Another danger is becoming a practitioner of doing. One of the areas I'm trying to correct in my mentoring is spending too much time on the how of ministry. There's so little training in this area that I find it tempting to only talk about that. But we are called first and foremost to entrust the faith into the hands of faithful men. We need men who will keep the faith, not the pastoral practice entrusted to them. There are different ways to stumble into the swamp of pragmatism. Conclusion. A word of encouragement. Spending time with a brother to entrust the gospel to him is never a waste of time. Not many of us will have the joy of watching man after man enter the ministry. Some of us may spend hours with a man only to have the whole thing end in apparent failure. Others will lose money, time, books, and sleep from mentoring. But in the end, we are all called to shepherd the flock of God that is among us, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have us, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in our charge, but being examples to the flock. And we are called to not shrink from declaring to our men anything that is profitable, teaching them in public and from house to house, testifying to them of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be prepared to suffer, and that for years, as we do not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And we know that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So, I urge you all, brothers, mentor the young men. Train up your replacements. Give your energy and time and money to that which yields eternal rewards. And lay down your head at the end of your ministry, able to thank God for a quiver full of Timothys, sons in the faith, comrades in the gospel, men of whom you can say, "I have none like them." Amen. Well, we'll open up the discussion now. This is going to be different for you. We would like it if you would be willing to come to this particular microphone. Is that right, Zarin? Bring, almost move that over. Because we do want to record your questions. So just be brave. Somebody be brave. And I know it's weird because there's not that many of us. And but we would like to give structure and be able, if you've ever listened to these things, go to the microphone. if you have ever listen to any kind of discussion online or anything like that, you will know that there's nothing worse than not hearing the question and then listening to an answer that doesn't make any sense. One other thing, this is the Toronto Pastors Fellowship, but you are very much invited to bring your wives. I'm just noticing we're all men today. That is atypical. We would love to have your wife here as well if she is able to come. And this is open up to anyone at all. It's not restricted to pastors. The emphasis is on pastors and building fellowship amongst men, but please feel free. I'm not sure we made that totally clear. We're still working on that. So thanks to Joe who reminded me about that. We would love to have anybody from your church here. Clint Tomlinson from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Sinai.
Practical question.
Yes.
So you have these young men at some of your elders' meeting. When you are dealing with a very delicate matter, what do you do practically? What does that look like? Do you excuse the man out of the room, or what do you do?
Yes, that's a great question. when we bring a man into a meeting where we feel that there might be items that need to be talked about that are private to the elders, we very much do that. And so for a long time, Julian, who's a pastor with us now, was not ordained, was not an elder, was not called by the church, and so he would attend our elders' meetings, and on occasion, our elders would say, "Oh, you got to leave, Julian, because we're going to talk about this." And that just became a regular part of our church life. Capitol Hill Baptist Church, who I was down there visiting this summer, that's why I'm sort of highlighting some of what they do, they'll do the same thing. In fact, they invite anyone, really, to attend those elder meetings. And where there's issues that they feel need to be discussed only by the elders, they'll ask those other folks to exit the room. If you think about it, there is a lot of benefit to that. Because by having men just there and listening, they are learning, 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 learning. They're not only learning how to do business, they're learning how godly men interact. So as you disagree over an issue with a brother and lovingly, strongly disagree, that teaches so much. When I taught pastoral theology at the seminary, I would always try to bring in a group of pastors for the last class and do just a Q&A, panel discussion, and have the guys fire off their questions. And inevitably, in the reviews that I received from students, inevitably, the most often repeated review comment, positive, was this. It was so amazing to see men disagree in love. Isn't that interesting? That was the thing that really impressed them. It's like, oh, okay, you guys, you know, I'd sit up there with those guys, and one guy would give an answer, and another guy would lean down and say, "No, I don't think so. I'd do it this way, you know." Because so many of these are questions of preference and the like.
At this point, I'm just talking because no one else is coming to the mic. So if you'd like to... I did MC a wedding this summer and said several bad jokes, and you don't want to go there. So we will... No, I'm not telling the monkey joke.
Two questions. First of all, thank you very much for the paper. I think it's very, very, very helpful. First one's just a technical question in terms of a word. What's the word for the person who's being mentored? I've seen a word, but I'm not sure I like the word. Do you have a word?
I do not like the word mentoree.
No. I've seen mentee. Like some sort of mint or
a breath mint, yeah.
Or one of those sea animals, you know, manatee. Or... Anyway, what...
You noticed on the paper that I didn't really have one.
No, that's what I noticed. I thought, oh, he must have a word, so maybe he can enlighten me.
But... It's generally a phrase, the men we are training.
Okay.
The seminary boys, and we get a lot of that around our church. The boys.
Okay. The second question, though, relates to, I think, the... in my mind, an inaccuracy regarding Lloyd-Jones.
Mm.
The situation there is kind of complex. If you go to many of the pastors of Lloyd-Jones's, who are the generation younger than Lloyd-Jones, and mention that he didn't mentor men, they would strongly disagree with you.
Because of the fellowship?
Yeah, because of, not only the Westminster Fellowship, but he used to, for instance, he was always, there was a place called Gessens up in Welland, in Hertfordshire. About an hour north of London, they used to have outings there, regular outings, regularly scheduled. Lloyd-Jones would go, meet with these men. During the week, when he didn't have his duties at the chapel, he'd be out in the local churches.
Yeah.
He'd always regularly field phone calls from a host of men whom he trained. Maybe he wasn't formal. He was very much against kind of formal structure. But there is a host of men in the British Isles who are mentored by Lloyd-Jones. Men like Peter Masters, Errol Hulse,
Graham Harrison.
Graham Harrison. You know, I was with Graham Harrison.
Jeff Thomas would be in that list, too.
Jeff Thomas would be in that list. And these men were shaped.
Mm-hmm.
Their entire ministries have his stamp on them.
Mm.
At the chapel, what happened, if I understand correctly, is that when he retired in 68, they called Glyn Owen, who is a tremendous preacher. And Glyn Owen was here at Knox for many years. The problem was, for many of the men that Lloyd-Jones had mentored in that chapel, he wasn't the doctor.
Mm.
And they left.
Mm.
So when R.T. Kendall came in 71, 3 years later, there was not the significant opposition among the elders to stop some of the drift where he was going and the innovations he was going to bring in.
Mm.
So it's a bit more of a complex situation. There is the charge in a recent book done by a man named Brencher, that the chapel was simply a preaching center. And I think that that's unfair.
Yeah.
It's an unfair to what Lloyd-Jones perceived himself as doing. He was a pastor, an evangelist, but it was more than a preaching center. And he did mentor men.
Mm-hmm.
And his hand is all over men now in reaching the age of, 60, 70, their ministries. So, anyway.
Good,
thank you.
No, thank you, Michael. Note to self. Always forward paper to friend Michael Hagen before. Excellent. Thank you, brother. That's great. You really don't want the monkey joke, so come to the mic.
Thank you again for letting us come to this. The question I have is, being selfish, what about me?
Mm-hmm.
I'm not young, not a boy, I'm not a student. What happens when you have an older person who's feeling the call of the Lord to go somewhere? Mm-hmm. Where does that person reach out, or how do you reach out to that age group, which we have now, in a society which we have a lot of older people, and is this not an area that we should maybe take a look at, as well as the young people?
Mm-hmm. Great question, Paul. Thanks. I cannot speak with any kind of authority there. We're a church plant. We're 8 years old. From the very beginning, mentoring of young men is sort of, as I mentioned in the paper, kind of been a part of our DNA. We are recognizing now, as our church has grown and changed and expanded through the age range, Paul, in fact, is a part of our church, that there are needs in other areas. So we're kind of at a
that appendix I attached there was really born out of this kind of pressure that we're feeling, that we need to really shore up what we're doing with these guys, because we do think there is a biblical priority to be training men, and we want to do it with the majority of guys we have are young, and by young, I'm not saying they're all in their 20s, but we have some that are, you know, with children and doing seminary part-time, just kind of plowing their way through little by little. We have other guys that are very young and no commitments, and their life is bizarre, and they're just part of things. And so I think I have guys at all kinds of different levels. Where we as a church have not been as effective is in going beyond that in our mentoring. So we are doing, if I can answer it in two ways, one way that we're trying to address mentoring relationships outside of training men specifically for ministry who are young, okay? One way we're trying to address that is in a small group ministry. We don't like the term small groups, though. We call them truth application groups. They meet for a set period of time, start time, end time. They are very direct. They run for 90 minutes. Every group covers the exact same material. Every group is run by an elder. It's for members alone. And the purpose in that is really mentoring. We want to get into the lives of everybody, men and women, and find out, you know, are you imparting the faith? Are you being entrusted with the faith? So that, on that level, just on a congregation level, we're really trying to address that. On the second level of what do you do with men that are in a different stage in life or working full-time, have aspirations for ministry, I don't have a great answer because we're not doing anything with them. So I think we have ideas of how to do things. I think all of you in your situations will find certain limitations. Not everybody can do what we do. I don't expect that. It's not why I'm telling you what we do. I'm just trying to throw out ideas there. And so I'd be interested from some of you, how do you train an older man for ministry? What have you done that has worked? What was successful? Any ideas you have? Because we need to learn there. I don't have a great answer there. Anyone other than Jim would like to talk? That would be fantastic.
Thank you, brother. I so appreciate your ministry. And I have nothing intelligent to say, but hopefully it's not too unintelligent a question. Your paper acknowledges the fact that this requires a commitment on the pastor's part. How does your strategy impact your time, your schedule? How do you manage that versus all of the other responsibilities, and any suggestions as to how to guard some of the other vital parts of ministry?
Mm-hmm. That's a great question. Again, I don't know if I have a great answer, because it's a constant struggle. I just returned from a 10-week sabbatical on Labor Day, and a lot of that was to look at these things again and try and do some evaluation. I think you have every pastor has to look at his entire church. What we're doing right now as elders is trying to divide things up more. And make sure that not everything has to funnel through me as sort of the main preaching pastor. I'm not the kingpin. And so the other elders are taking on more responsibility. For instance, Julian's running all of this. I just showed up today and ran with Mark to Shoppers Drug Mart to get the fuchsia sign because we realized the church sign was covered. That's about all I did to get here. So he's taken over that area of responsibility. So I think you have to think through on that level. I think you have to think through, you know, all the gospel priorities. Am I evangelizing? Am I preaching the word? Am I doing enough study? Am I praying for my people? Am I visiting the sick? Am I doing all of those things? I'm not sure any of us ever feels like, yep, did it all. and then it becomes a question of where can you carve out that time? So that's why I do everything in groups. I would prefer meeting one-on-one with guys, but I don't have the time for that. And even now, I'm looking at my schedule and thinking, boy, that's a lot of meetings. We meet to evaluate. We do our Sunday evaluation meeting with staff. Then we have an elder meeting. There's another elder, a deacon meeting, joint meetings. You know how it goes, right? And you're trying to keep those to a minimum. But I keep coming back to this idea that if I'm training other men, eventually some of those men are going to stick. Not all of them. Some of them are going to go. That's great. And I don't want to decide that. The Lord will decide that. Some of them will stay. And now you have able men that will help share the load. So So we're in the process of identifying new elders, men that have been mentored along, and now they'll join the eldership eventually as they go through the process of evaluation. And a lot of that is a result of that whole spirit of mentoring, whether in its official capacities or just generally. So in my week, I'll just tell you what I do. We have a staff meeting every week. We evaluate Sunday's plan the next Sundays. We have an elder meeting generally every week. And then there's a mentoring meeting. We've split that. I used to meet with all of the guys. Now some of those guys are meeting with Julian, some are meeting with Murray, some are meeting with one of our deacons. So I'm just meeting with the new guys, and it's a once-a-week meeting. I try to keep all my meetings like that to 90 minutes. If you just tell people, I just gotten to the point where just tell me to stop if this is boring, okay, because I don't have all the answers. I'm just telling you what I do. So when guys come over, I'll say, we'll generally meet at my house. We don't have a church building to meet at, so we'll meet at my home, and I'll just say, this meeting's going to start at 8, and it's going to be over at 9:30. Please leave. Because we got a homeschool here and an office, and I gotta do this and this and this. So you're not really welcome to stay, because they want to stay, right? They want to be a part of your life, and I just trust that they're gonna understand that that just doesn't work. I can't do more. So that's helped to a degree.
I didn't know if I'm allowed to ask questions, but I guess I am because you're not stopping me. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about, you mentioned in the paper some of the benefits of being a pastor who mentors. I was wondering if you could talk from personal experience about things that you've learned about your own heart, things you've seen in your own heart, ways that you've grown, both personally and in your pastoral ministry. From doing mentoring, things that have come up in your own life.
Thank you. Good question. Not because there's anything good to say, but it's a good question. Two things come immediately to mind. I'll see if I can remember the second after I do the first. The first one has been, it has been very good for me to, for instance, listen to a 19-year-old seminary student who thinks he knows everything about preaching tell me about my sermon. And not say, shut up. which is generally indicative of a lot of things in my heart, right? So my own idolatries, my lust for the approval of men, my desire to be something, to have a guy, you know, say things and then try to listen for grains of truth, even though they might be small. Because, you know, he might be just dreadfully wrong. He may think that he is observing things that he's totally off base on. But then just to learn to graciously respond and have my first words always be thank you and try to mean that and then try to clarify what it is he's identifying, maybe help him articulate that and then be wrong in front of young men, I think is a very healthy exercise for any pastor. So there's that. And then I think it's also identified in my heart, and I'm speaking very personally because it's the only thing I know what to say, has been identifying some of my own fears. So I am not always the most trusting person. And to entrust a ministry to someone, I can tend to err on the side of micromanagement. Julian could probably give you great testimony of this. Julian, have you got that done yet? And I've seen that in my own life. And let me just give you an example without mentioning any kind of data that would root this so you could figure out who it is. There was someone who was a mentor to me, and over the years I felt became controlling of my life. We began to differ on some areas. And he was speaking into my life in a way that I was not inviting. And it was very awkward. Because some of it was rooted theologically. We were just moving in different directions theologically. And I thought he was wrong, and he thought I was wrong. And more than that, he was speaking into personal areas of my life where I just thought he was off base. He wasn't taking the time to really evaluate. And so I have really tried, and you can ask Julian if this is true, because he's kind of our prototype. as a guy who's gone sort of full circle from, you know, high school kid to seminary graduate and ordained elder. So what I have tried to always do is give a guy a way out. You know, if you want to be done, like, if I'm stepping into boundaries in your life that are inappropriate, would you please just tell me and feel free to, because ultimately what you want is for that guy to supersede you. Right? I think that's the healthy goal. Do better than I've done. I'll tell you what I've done that didn't work, so you don't do it. I'll tell you that I've done that worked, so you might be able to adapt and adopt some of that. But most of all, just be more godly than me. Love Jesus more than I do. Be more faithful than I am. And go past me and get a bigger church and succeed to the glory of God. So I've had to identify just in that aspect of my life a lack of trust. And try to always work through, am I correcting out of just a desire to, you know, I'm gonna correct you because you've embarrassed me in public, or am I correcting out of love? I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. And I don't know. Sometimes it's hard to tell, but I think that's what being involved with men. Those two things come to mind.
Paul, would you clarify on page 11, you critique Carl Truman's concern about group discipleship.
Yeah.
Would you clarify the difference between his role as a seminary prof, where he's refusing to engage in sort of setting up a theological hub around himself, versus your role as a pastor?
Right.
Could you just elaborate a little more on that, please?
Yeah, sorry. Thank you for bringing that up. I was going to talk about that footnote on page 11, footnote 17. I thought what Carl had to write was very, very insightful. If you log on, I think I... Oh, I didn't. Sorry.
Page 12.
Oh, it's over on page 12? Okay. You can log on that. If you download the PDF, you can just click. You don't have to type all that stuff in. I thought it was a great article because he's talking in a footnote there just about, why don't I just read it? Beginning on page 11, footnote 17, I'll start at his quote. The request was simple. Would I be willing to meet with a particular group of students every 2 weeks in a local bar or restaurant? He's Presbyterian, huh? Restaurant to talk theology. My answer was straightforward and immediate. I love those Presbyterians. No. I would, I said, be happy to meet for a drink or a meal with any student to chat about theology, but I did not want to make it a regular or formal arrangement. My reason? This is how partisan thinking is born. That is how theological groupies emerge. That is how cults of personality are brought into being. I knew exactly where it would lead. I would try to impress the students with my intellectual swagger. They would try to mimic me. And round it would go to the point where other professors, students, groups, etc., would be routinely dismissed, lampooned, and denigrated in a manner that made us feel good about ourselves, and Team Truman would come to consider itself the best thing since sliced bread. I would give them a tidbit of theological gossip, make them feel they had the inside scoop on something or someone. They would reciprocate with suitable acts of obeisance and worship, and so on and on. The merry dance would go. Well, sorry, but I was not going to go there. Now, I wanted to put that quote in the paper because I think it identifies what can happen in a church as well, right? Well, you know, Mrs. Smith, I probably shouldn't say this, but she's really, you know, it can happen, right? I mean, and elders can gossip. Anybody can gossip. And we can try to impress young men with our theological swagger. I'm just not sure that his solution, I didn't necessarily agree with what his solution was, which was basically don't meet. What I'm suggesting is meet, but don't do that. So that's why I included it in the paper, that I think it works in the seminary setting, it works in the church, that men meeting with men in that regard is a helpful and a good thing, but we do have to guard against pride. I think that's a huge concern, right? And I speak from experience. There have been times I've met with guys and I know that I am just spouting off. And if other people had been in the room, I would have been dreadfully embarrassed at the things I was saying and or the way in which I was saying them. And so... Yeah, you just have to keep fighting pride and putting sin to death. And I think the more you can open your own life and be free with your own stuff, with your guys, the more they see you're human, the less inclined they're going to be to say, wow, I want to be just like Paul. Most of my guys are like, wow, I hope I do better than Paul. Does that make sense? Does it answer the question? Because I don't.
Well, I wanted you to clarify. Do you feel there's not a difference between a theological professor who's trying to build, as it were, a case versus a pastor who's engaging in mentoring? Paul is instructing in terms of ministry. Mm-hmm. You know, the challenge to Timothy is in terms of ministry leadership as opposed to, you know, theological position. It's I think a different call. I think Carl's safeguarding. Within a seminary context, individuals who have access to a prof who has an agenda or an axe to grind and wants to build a unique, critical, perhaps, position. I'm just wanting to distinguish between the role as a theological professor versus a pastor who is called to this kind of work. Theological professor, I don't biblically, is not necessarily called to that kind of task that you're challenging us all to be engaged in.
Right. No, that's helpful, Keith. Thanks. And I guess what I'm saying is, I would say the priority is clearly on the pastor and the church. I don't think that dismisses anybody else in a sense. I think that there could be a place for that, depending on circumstance and such within the seminary. But in either case, what has to be avoided is this team building. So that's when one of the brothers. At my church, they had this paper, and I asked them to edit it, and one of them said, I'm not sure you want to put that in, and for kind of that reason, because it's not clear. I realize that's not particularly clear, but I just so appreciated the way that he described how those factions are built, because I've seen it, you know, and maybe have done it a little bit, and that was a very helpful description.
Ken, question on the last
one. Oh, thank you. Get the last question, brother.
It's just a comment. You don't have to be Presbyterian to go to the top.
Okay, thank you. Thank you for that point of clarification. Had a fitting answer. For evangelism. All right, we will conclude there, brothers, and I encourage you to keep thinking about these things. We're going to ask our brothers to come and at least sing now, or we're going to pray first. All right. Well, let's go to prayer, and I'll just lead us in that time. And can I encourage you just to stand maybe where you are, pray nice and loud. We've got about 10 minutes to pray. And let's ask the Lord to make us mentoring pastors, ask the Lord to raise up a new generation of men. I was hoping this question, before you pray, I'll just get this in. One, a great model that I've seen, you may not like the theology of Sovereign Grace Churches, Reformed Charismatics in the U.S., but something I love is what they did at Covenant Life Church, and I was there this summer and met with those people. And C.J. Mahaney, who was in what many would say the prime of his ministry, about 55 years old, took Joshua Harris, and as a young 29-year-old, I believe, and gave him the senior pastoring position at Covenant Life Church, a church of about 4,000 people. CJ stayed there for the first couple of years, their offices beside one another, mentored him into that role, and now has completely disappeared, and Joshua is leaving the church. He's the senior pastor. Not only that, but as I met with their staff, I found that what they were doing is all the gray heads were putting themselves under the leadership of the young men, staying in those departments. It's a multi-staff, 90 people on staff, and it's a big church. But say in the worship department, you've got a Bob Coughlin who is now working for a 31-year-old worship leader. And they're doing that to be proactively training up the next generation so that those men have the leadership, they have the preeminence of position, if you will, and these older men have put themselves under the younger men. They're supporting. You'll never hear them say a bad word, but they are this massive resource. So when I met with some of those younger men, and they're going, man, this is great. It's amazing. We've stepped into this role, and we've got this huge support and all this wisdom and help behind us, and these guys are for us, and they want us to grow and to succeed. I was looking for cracks in the armor, but I did not see any. I was very impressed by that. Anyway, that was for free. Let us pray.